And take out your Bibles and turn to Romans, and back to Romans 8, focusing our time much on the end of Romans 8 this morning, and just sort of continuing our time through, right in the middle practically of the book right now. If you remember with me, Romans 1, the gospel of God contrasted with the wrath of God. Just a clear message starting out the book of Romans. There's just two possible options for people. Trust, believe the gospel of God, or suffer the wrath of God. That's basically life right there. And the book of Romans opens up that way. Romans 2, certainly an important theme, even today and continuing through our time in Romans, is this issue of not becoming a judge or a self-appointed judge. And we get to the latter parts of Romans, and he says things like this: give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And this issue of becoming a judge is basically putting yourself in God's place. You're saying you know what's right. You know what people are and aren't and do and should do. And you become the self-appointed judge. And it's easy to get that mindset and to forget who you are and why you have any kind of grace at all. It's because of God. And it's not helpful. It's very dangerous, as we saw, and the religious Jews found themselves in that place. And that's the way the world works, isn't it? All the pagan religions of the world, there is someone who is superior to someone else, someone who's looking down their nose at someone else, someone who is a better adherent to the religious system. And it's a very pride-filled part of humanity. Romans 3, the problem of sin and God's answer to our sin problem in Jesus Christ. Another contrast and comparison. Our problem, His answer, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone, only Jesus Christ can change those interpersonal realities that we saw later in the book. Romans 4, the example of Abraham. He's the example of faith and how to be justified with God and only by faith and not by works. As I've said each week, if anyone could have been justified by works, it would have been Abraham. And he wasn't. He was justified by faith. Paul said the same of himself in Philippians 3. Romans 5, then, the clarification of God's justification to be made right with God. You find yourself at peace with God. And God's justification is, again, all because of Jesus Christ and all because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's all of God, and it precludes pride. It puts God in His rightful place and puts man in His rightful place, as the place of the receiver. I don't know necessarily this is new with me. I don't know if I've heard it before, but something I've been thinking of this week, and I suppose I probably heard it and remembered it and then forgot I remembered it. But if you think about works and whatever that means to you, okay, whatever level you find yourself at, there are the Jews, and they find themselves clear in the camp of works. I relate to God by who I am and what I do, and I'm good. And that's how the Jews at that time, and even today, in many of the religious systems of the day. But then, isn't there something a little bit north of that? We can find ourselves there, right? Well, I'm not as bad as that person. Or, well, God needs to accept me because I've done this, or this. Okay, so wherever you find yourself on this continuum of trusting in your works, relying in your works, wherever you find yourself in that, think about this. Works exalt the worker. Look at what I've done. Look at how good I am. Look at what I can accomplish. It's putting the focus on the worker. How about this? Look at how bad I am. Works exalt the worker. They point to the worker, right? Grace, forgiveness, mercy exalts the giver. All right. It exalts the one bestowing the grace, the redemption, the sanctification, any of that. It's of God, it's from God, and it's about God. And He is not sharing glory with you today. And there's nothing to boast of in Christ. Nothing. And remember that and focus on that and think about that. God's justification is because of Jesus, it's of Jesus, and it's all about Jesus. Romans 6, baptism. how God's grace saves and changes us. Baptism reminds us of our death to the old life and our new life. And he raised the issue of grace versus law and the choice of two masters, which bleeds into 6, 7, and 8 as well. And remembering that the law of sin and death is destruction and slavery. And that's in Romans 6. And then the law of life is in Christ. Romans 7, that story of two laws, the Mosaic law and the law of sin and death. The Mosaic law given to us to point out who we are, giving us a very bleak picture of humanity, that we're fallen, we're broken, we don't keep God's law, we can't keep God's law. And then this issue of the flesh and indwelling sin, even after you come to know God as Savior and He empowers you by His Spirit, for whatever reason, God hasn't made us perfect yet. He's sanctifying His people. He's progressively growing us. And we have this indwelling problem of the flesh to deal with and grapple with as humans. We're not going to reach perfection. We're not going to be Jesus here on earth until God takes us and finishes the work in what we call glorification. When God takes us and finally strips that sin nature out of us and makes us just like He is. I love in 1 John, maybe in chapter 4, but it says, we don't know what it's going to be like, but we do know that we're going to be like Him. We will see Him as He is. We're going to be like Him. We're going to be glorified one day, and that'll be a little further in Romans when we see, well, even today, we'll see that promise of glorification. God's the law of sin and death and the Mosaic law, and how they play on each other too, by the way, and the law of sin and death accentuated by the Mosaic law and those restrictions bringing out more and more depravity. The point of the cross, then, is in the very next few verses in Romans 8, what God did and how it had to be, God had to do it this way by His design. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The whole bleak picture of who you are as a human is answered in one way by Jesus Christ. And it's answered fully, thoroughly, and completely. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. God has done, don't you love this verse? God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. God has done. God took care of it. He was the only one that could do it, and He did it. And how did He do it? By sending His Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what God has done in Christ is made us acceptable, fully acceptable. He has removed all condemnation in Christ, and He has applied the righteous life, the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, our standing. And when God looks on a believer, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's good news. Amen? Isn't that good news today? I mean, we live in this world. The older you get, if you're willing to be honest, it's an ugly thing, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it ugly to be you? If you're honest with yourself. But that's not what God sees. What He sees is the righteousness, the righteous works of Christ. And what does it mean to walk not in the flesh? What it means to walk not in the flesh is to not rely on your works. That's what that means. It doesn't mean to do more works. The whole first part of the book is to quit trying to rely on your works. It means to rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus said. The works God has sent me is for you to tell you about is to believe on the one He sent. You see that? That's the work right there. There's your work if you want to work. Believe on Him whom God has sent. So what we need is grace. This clear and right picture of ourselves from the Scriptures shows us our deep need. We need God's grace. We need Jesus. And as we look at Romans 7, Christians need God's grace just as much as anyone else. Maybe more. I don't know. We certainly receive more. We need it just as much. We have in Romans 8 a reminder, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's a sin-cursed world that we live in. The creation is broken. But Jesus Christ came, and God sent His Son for our sins, as we see in that passage. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Jesus came to rescue us. And the result, of course, is there's no condemnation. God's full acceptance. We talked about last week how committed God is to his children. I think that's an important message for us to remember. It's easy to get off on all the things that we are not, which is fine, but we have to couple that with what God has done. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself in despair just focusing on half of the story. God is committed. He sent his son. And that, to me, is the biggest one. I mean, if God gave his son for you, that is the ultimate commitment. What would cause him to just say, you know what, I gave you my son, but I'm still, nah. That doesn't make any sense. He gave us his Holy Spirit as a down payment and made his Spirit to dwell within us. He came to live with us. He made us his children. He made us part of his family. Can you imagine a human story on the news tonight? A bunch of people, a couple in America, adopted some children from overseas, and they brought them in, and they laid down what the children were required to do. And you know what? They found out the children were a bunch of rebels. So they just dumped them on the street. What would you think of those parents? Did you know that your Creator is infinitely greater in love than anyone will ever be? He's not going to dump his children on the street, is he? No, a human wouldn't even do that. He's committed to you. You're his child. He loves you. God gave us his promise, and God cannot lie. And then God fills us with hope, as we're going to look at again today. His commitment level is proven, and we're going to read that. We're going to read that second half of this. I don't know if it's not exactly down the middle, but this part, 28 through 39, together, and then think about another aspect of what this chapter teaches us. Read with me. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge, any charge, against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that passage. Let's pray together. Well, God, thank you for your grace, and thank you for this opportunity to look into your word again and to think on life and how you've designed it to work, and to sort out even in our own experience and our thinking, how to face life in a broken world. We know that you certainly do identify with us fully and completely as you lived here, even as a man, and that you know what you're doing. And God, many times we don't know what we're doing, let alone what you're doing. And so just help us to sort it out and to figure out some good applications today. And really, we just ask that you would grow our trust in you, increase our faith, help us in our weakness. Don't just increase our understanding at a shallow level, but God, transform us. And God, force us to trust you more. We know that's what life is all about. And we're just hopeful that, God, you would continue to glorify yourself in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, don't you love that passage? That it's still up there. I don't know if I have another slide on the other side there, but don't you love that? God has proven his commitment level, and his acceptance is logical. This makes logical sense. He who did not spare his own son, but give him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's a logical sense. Nothing can separate us from God's love. No one or nothing is powerful enough to separate us. There's no legitimate charge that can be brought against you. Who is to condemn? That's a good question, right? Who is to condemn in the court of if you're accepted by God or not, who can condemn? And then God's verdict, of course, full acceptance. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And you could have just stopped there, right? But he says, nor anything else in all creation. Okay, that's pretty sure, isn't it? We'll be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you ever talked to anybody who says, but you can jump out? Because in John, Jesus said, I'm holding them in my hand. My Father's holding them. I'm not going to lose one of my Father's giving me. Well, you can jump out. That's foolishness, isn't it? And I'm trying to be mean, but let's look at this passage. You're not going to jump out. Really? When the Creator is committed to you, that's all that you need to know. Amen? It's a settled thing in heaven. It's the God's commitment is thorough and complete. And that is such good news for humans. I don't know about you. Well, I do because I know most of you. But we're fickle. Amen? We're fickle. Our affections turn aside so easy, don't they? Don't they? Amen? Our desires can change. Then we have the Romans 7 flesh with us. The good that I want to do, I don't even do it. The stuff I don't want to do, there's where I find myself. Right? Amen? It is good news that it is the Creator that is keeping you, that is committed to you. And there is nothing in all creation that can separate you. Guess where you're at? You're in creation. You can't separate yourself. If you're in Christ, now that's important. If you're in Christ, you're there. You're His. God's commitment level is proven to you. Now what we're going to wrestle with a little bit today, hopefully, at least think about, is, okay, then why is my life so hard? Why is there a tree in my parents' bedroom today? Huh? Why is my 17-year-old son having his first accident and getting hit by a semi and going down in the ditch? Why do these things happen? Why is my mother at the tail end of an 11-year battle with cancer? Why? Well, it's because the world is evil and that's the end of the story. Just broken, live with it, figure it out. It's not what this passage says. That's not what this passage says. Sometimes the question that we come up with is this: why do I not experience heaven on earth? You ever feel like that? Maybe you haven't thought of it that way. Think about it. A lot of times that's what we're asking for. Why hasn't God made my life just like it's going to be in heaven yet? I'm ready for that. Are you? Huh? I'm ready. And don't you, just because it's harder for us to live by faith, don't you want heaven here? It's a little easier to face that, huh? Heaven here than have to sort that out later. Life can be hard sometimes. You know, the last time that I remember that we treated this particular passage here on Sunday morning was, you'll recognize this, June 2008. What happened in June 2008? We just moved here that spring, new life, new ministry, new town, and bam, the whole place got ruined. A flood, right? The whole creation groans. This chapter says, doesn't it? The whole creation is groaning. What do those circumstances speak to us? And let's make this a little more personal than what it says on my notes. What do your circumstances speak to you? What do your circumstances speak to you? And you can just hear this, but you can hear it different ways. I understand that language is imperfect, but let me say it this way. Do your circumstances dictate to you God's sovereignty? You know what? I believe that God is the Creator. I believe that He's King, but He's just, don't know. He just didn't take care of the flood. He didn't watch over it. He just was off the job. Had a counselor tell me this year, well, why do you think God gave you that husband? Why hasn't your husband changed? He couldn't. God couldn't change my husband. What do you think about that? That counselee's circumstances were dictating their view of God's sovereignty at that time. God couldn't, right? How about this? Do your circumstances dictate to you God's goodness? You know what? As I read these, none of us would say these things out loud, amen? We wouldn't say it out loud. But where do we live? Do you live where I live? Huh? How could a good God let this happen? Other people's moms don't have cancer for 11 years. You know what? Some people, you know, some people that are here, not here today, but some of our people, they lost their mom when they were in their 20s. What do we say to that? How about God's goodness? Would a good God allow that to happen? How about God's goodness or lack thereof? If God was good, then He would change this. How about God's acceptance or you finding yourself out of the will of God? We're going to really get down on IRBC this week. Our car accident is the fault of IRBC camp. It is. It's their fault. They should pay for it. Because they didn't hire Jacob to work at camp this week. He got out of God's will and he was in the ditch in Mount Pleasant. Did you know that that's taught? Oh, you're facing calamity. You're out of God's will. And it's just some nebulous thing. It's not based on what God says. You can get out of God's will, but it has to be God's actual will, right? What He says. Can you imagine the chaos in your life if you let your circumstances dictate to you whether or not you're in God's will? Can you imagine the sorrow that my mother would be feeling for 11 years if she let her circumstances dictate whether or not she was in God's will? We live there. Amen? We live there. What did I do wrong? What am I not doing? What should I have done? We live in a world where performance is what you are accepted for or rejected for. We live in a world that is based on legalistic principles. You're accepted or loved because of who you are or what you do. If you don't believe me, I don't encourage this, but turn your television on. Oh, the pretty people and all the, oh, these are the people we all love and clamor for. Go to work. You do well, you're accepted. You don't, you're out. Job, society, family. And we can learn to view all of life through that grid as people. We can. We can take life and start to view it based on what we've learned through the circumstances and the way that the world operates. And God is not operating the way that the world is operating. Now, there's a few things then. Let's talk about these things. Let's talk about these things. Truth about circumstances. That was a little later down on my notes, but God's sovereignty, first of all. God's sovereignty. For we know that all things work together for good in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Now, this is a hard question for you this morning. You were hoping to come and just sit in church and listen, but you have to use your noodle today. I want you to figure out and see if you can make sure you got it. How much or how many are all things? What percentage would that be this morning? Now, I understand you don't know the Greek, so I'll help you understand what the Greek word means. Okay, so we're gonna do a little Greek lesson today also. That word means all. Okay, so how many things, what percentage is all? Not the tree through the roof. Not my car in the ditch. Huh? Not that job I lost. Not that death in my family. All things. Might feel like life is out of control in those times, amen? Might feel like life is out of control. It's not. Maybe it's out of your control. That's not bad. It's not bad, amen? Sometimes it feels like things are out of God's control. Can't figure it out. Have you ever found yourself in that specific place? I have no idea what God is doing. I bet you have. I have all the time. Then years later, you just look back and say, wow, That's what God was doing? Stunning. Stunning. So God's sovereignty is not dictated by our circumstances. And hear this, you don't know the end of the story. We're looking at life, and life is this big picture, and we got this little tiny square that we view. And God has the whole panoramic view of your life and what's going on. And He knows what He's doing. He is in control. He is totally in control. He is not asleep. He doesn't slumber. He's never off the job. There's never a second guy that He puts on shift because he wants to take a vacation. He is in control. So when things feel out of control, there's some other message that you need to grapple with. It's not that God can't take care of it. God's goodness is another thing that your circumstances do not dictate. Notice in that 28th verse, all things work together for good. They work together for good. Have you ever been in a situation where it is impossible for you to see how any good of any kind could come out of the situation? Have you ever heard about a situation like that? Sure you have, huh? Sure you have. What's God's promise? It's going to be good. He's going to use it for good. I like to call those things, it's not original with me, but I like to call it a redemptive opportunity. It radically transforms the way you face those things. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for me to please God. It's an opportunity for me to minister. It's an opportunity for God to grow me, to grow my faith. It's a redemptive opportunity. It's impossible sometimes for us to see any good. God is not commanding us to know every detail of every aspect of everything that He's doing. He is asking us, or commanding us, if you will, to trust Him. All right? To trust Him. God, You are good. This hurts. I don't know why, but You are good, and I trust. Whatever You're doing, it's okay. I accept it. I rejoice in it. It's good. Sometimes that desire for me to see the good, or me to know how it's going to turn out, causes me to doubt God. How could a good God allow this? Because we are goal-oriented. Then as humans, we're trained to dictate what good is. When things don't go my way, that's bad. When I don't get what I want, that's bad. When things hurt, when I have pain, that's bad. But that's not how God views them. That's not how God views the world. He knows what is good. He knows what is bad. And He knows what you need. And He has your utter good in mind in everything that He does. Your utter good. Even for God's children, even the discipline of God, the thing that hurt the most is for your good. It is good. It's good for you. It's good for God to get involved in your life and even to bring those times of intense pain to help you be more like Christ. That's the next verse, isn't it? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's children, those He foreknew, those He predestined to be His children, He also is going to make them become just like Jesus. We don't do that just by turning on a light switch, do we? God has to put some heat on us sometime, get our attention, or to change us, or to transform us. And that's what He's doing in those times when we don't see the good. Trust God. He knows what He's up to. He knows what you need, not what you want. That's a tough pill to swallow as a human sometimes, isn't it? I think I know what I need, don't you? I think I know what I need. I wish God would get on my program, don't you? Come on, God. What are you doing here? Get in line. I've got a great plan. That's foolish, isn't it? Isn't that foolish? And life is all about submission. Oh, God, whatever You want, whatever Your will is, Your will be done, not mine. God's goodness is not dictated by your circumstances. Hear this, you don't even know what good is. You don't. You're not God. You don't know what you need. I'll give you some testimonies on that maybe in a minute. God's blessing, being in or out of God's will, is not dictated by your circumstances. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things, as long as we do what is right, as long as we are in His will, as long as we're making sure we dot all the I's and cross all the T's, as long as we figure out what His will is, specifically every day, and as long as we follow that. And if we happen to not figure it out one day because we just missed it, then we're going to get hit by a semi. That's a long verse. That's harder to memorize that one, isn't it? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It doesn't dictate God's blessing. We are so blessed every single day by what God is giving us and has given us. And think about this. God knows what we need. God's view of blessing and my view of blessing are different. A friend of mine, he's close to 80 now, he was just retired, and he just randomly said in a meeting one time, if I had ever received $1 million, it would have ruined me. Anybody in this world today would say receiving $1 million is a blessing. My friend never did receive $1 million. And his confession at the end of his life is, if I would have received $1 million, it would have ruined me. God's definition of blessing, my definition of blessing, are radically different. God spared my friend from receiving $1 million. It's true. So it doesn't indicate your spiritual condition. There are other ways to measure if you're doing what God says, what you know to be true, and whether you're out of God's revealed will, and not trying to parse out every little thing of life and figure out whether or not you're in this little narrow place that you need to be where God's wrath is on both sides and you're walking the tightrope. God's acceptance. God's acceptance. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When life hurts, it's easy to feel rejected by God. What did I do to deserve this? Maybe we could get on some witch hunt for sin or feel abandoned by God. I've got to figure out what sin I'm doing, and I've got to get it rooted out, and I've got to figure it out because God's not going to accept me. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Who did not bring any charge against God? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That includes you, by the way, right? It is God who justified. Who is to condemn? It's Jesus Christ, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. God's acceptance of those in Christ is settled. It's a settled condition. I like that. I just kind of came up with that this year working with a counselee. God's acceptance is conditional. However, praise the Lord, the condition is met. Huh? Jesus. That's the condition. Jesus has met the condition for acceptance. And so everyone who is in Christ is fully accepted by him, and his acceptance is settled. You can feel abandoned by God. Notice this testimony. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is Paul quoting an Old Testament passage while giving a personal testimony. Okay, do you see that? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? When you feel like, when you base God's acceptance on your circumstances, you feel like you're separated from him. You feel abandoned by him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, nakedness. Where is God in this? God, where are you at? No, and all these things are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As you grapple with that, as you grapple with God's acceptance, let this be one of the things that's a weapon in your arsenal. What do you think it felt like on the cross? Did Jesus need to go on a witch hunt for sin in his life to find out how he got outside of the will of the Father? He was directly in the center at all times of the will of the Father. Okay? You see that? He was doing God's will. He was doing God's revealed will. And he knew from the Father exactly what that meant. And he was not, his acceptance was not the issue, or sin was not the issue. Others suffered. Notice that this is now human. Jesus' life was amazingly hard, even not just the cross, but just a lot of other aspects of his life were amazingly hard. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep, goats, sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Man, they had some serious sin they were yielding to, didn't they? They really needed to get right. We need to go preach to those people. You need to get right. What's God say? of whom the world was not worthy. Man, would you like to have that testimony on you? God looks at you and He says, the world is not worthy of you. We view acceptance and goodness and God's sovereignty differently. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, their life was hard, but they were not only accepted, they were commended as God-honoring, faith-filled people. Amazing. Sometimes a trial is God's greatest love for you. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Think about it this way. God could have just saved you and just cut you loose. Said, go for it. Just have some fun, live, we'll be in heaven someday, it's going to be great. It's not His plan. His plan is to use this broken world and circumstances in this world, the hard things that happen, to change you to be more like Christ. And He is actively involved in every single one of those aspects of your life. When life feels the hardest or the darkest to you, I want you to remember that. God loves me so much that He is active in my life to change me, to make me more like Christ. He's active in my life. He has not abandoned me. He's told me, He's promised me, He has not abandoned me. He's doing something that I don't know what it is. And just to trust in God in that time. A trial can be God's greatest love for you. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You see that? Those times when trials come, it can feel so, you can feel abandoned or separated or rejected. But He has said He will never leave you or forsake you. He's doing something in your life. He's loving you and giving you grace. Notice this. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. A significant physical trial in his life. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Paul had learned to view his circumstances, life and trials and what is bad differently than anyone else does in the world. And he said, as God brought this physical, the significant physical trial in my life, God reassured me that it was okay, it was His doing, and that what He was actually doing was accentuating my weakness so that He could be made strong. And Paul said, I will boast in my infirmities. I'll boast in it. I'll let God do whatever He wants to do so that the power of Christ may rest on me. He had kind of figured out, God had helped him figure out that formula. Think about Paul. Paul had a deep need for humility, didn't he? He was a go-getter. He was gifted. He was a worker. He could get it done. And God needed to humble him. And think about someone wired like that with such religious background, prominence and everything, and all the revelation coming on him. The pride would be right there wanting to consume him. Amen? And God just humbled Paul and helped him and loved him through that. And Paul, as he went through that trial, he just embraced it and said, I want the power of God to rest on me, not my power. Isn't that awesome? And it's letting you know Him in a deeper way, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. It's a way to know God. It's a no way. Think about that. That's God's greatest love for you. God, through suffering, is letting you know Him in a deeper way. He suffered. You're identifying with Him. You're relating to Him. You may share in His suffering, and you may become like Him in His death. I'd like to look at a couple passages. We're kind of over, aren't we? Now, let's just pass on that then. We'll come back to that some other time. What do we learn about our trials? What do we learn about life today from Romans chapter 8? What do we learn? We learn that our circumstances are speaking to us all the time. Amen? They are. Circumstances are speaking to us. The voices in our world, the things that happen to us, the people around us, the media, the world, everyone has an agenda. Everyone wants you to learn their message and believe it. We have to be rested and resolute in the truth that God has revealed to us, especially this truth from Romans chapter 8 in those times. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are the called according to His purpose, for those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why in the world would a good and almighty Creator God allow my dear wife, well, to marry me, but that's a different story, my dear wife to suffer so, having her teenage son get hit by a semi and go in the ditch and be over an hour away, where she couldn't run to him and rescue him. That's torture for a mother, isn't it? Why in the world would a good and sovereign God allow that? I have no idea. But I know that he's up to something. It's good. We're thankful that God spared Jacob's life. Amen? Why, though, would an all-powerful, good, and sovereign God... I should probably just read those passages, but there's some really cool biblical evidence that God causes these things. He brings them into your life. And let me give you a couple references. Jeremiah 25:4-11, Amos 4:6-11. Maybe we'll come back to those. But the scriptures are replete. It's all through the scriptures. I am sending, I'm causing, I will bring. And the one in Amos is beautiful because God is saying, I've tried all these different things to woo you, and so I'm going to try this one. So he's bringing calamity to them. He's sending calamity, hard things, to try to get them to repent. It's for their good. Now, here's a little bit harder one, though, for us today, church. Why would a good and sovereign God allow my mother to suffer with cancer for 11 years and to suffer miserably for the last two? Why? Wouldn't it be good just to kill her 11 years ago? Wouldn't it be good just to let her have a decent, normal life until now and then take her home? Wouldn't that be good? That's what I would do. Amen? I'd let her live until I'd die first. I'd have to have my mom die. Why would God do that? Let me tell you something. God has utterly, from the ground up, transformed my mom's character. He has transformed her character. She is so gracious now. She is so filled with faith now. She is so godly now. And she struggled with that through much of her life. He has changed her. He has transformed her. He has deepened and grown her faith. He has given her a testimony through this thing. To us, it's bad. But God knows what he's doing. Amen? He knows what he's doing. He knows what to use, when to use it, how to use it. He knows the depth of our depravity and the stubbornness of our hearts. And he knows how to get in there with just the right tools at just the right time to break us up, to make us fit. And so that we can look back and rejoice at what he's done. You know, you would think that a person that is in pain 24 hours a day would just be miserable. My mom is filled with joy. She is rejoicing all the time. God knows what he's doing. And he is committed. As we end, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For us today, it's a matter of learning to trust him more, isn't it? We live here, don't we? Amen. I mean, you're probably going to have something hurt this week, maybe today. You live with sinners, you're a sinner, something's going to happen. You live in a broken world. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. He loves you. He loves you that much. It's a wonderful message, isn't it? He loves you that much. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you go your own way either, is he? Believer? He's not going to let you go your own way. In fact, if you think it's hard now, try running from God. If you're a believer, your life's about to get miserable. Amen? Because he's not going to let you run off and just destroy yourself. He's going to love you right to sanctification. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your grace to us. Help us. We have come accustomed to choosing what is good in life and then dictating what it means as a result of our misrepresentation of good in the first place. Help us, God. We're weak. We need help. Help us with faith, Lord, to learn to trust you and to face our challenges and trials in a new way and to embrace your sovereignty and love and goodness and just say, God, whatever your will is, lay it on me. God, just do what you want to. Help me in my weakness. and make me like Christ through these things. Thank you for sparing us and giving us just the right amount of things that we need and not overwhelming us. And then giving along with that trial the grace to get through it and the strength and your spirit and your presence in those times to fill us up and to fill us with joy as we trust you, as we exalt you, as we confess our complete need for you daily. So God, continue to glorify yourself in us. Help us in our weakness because we confess we like it easy here. And just continue to thank you, Lord, for being good, gracious, and the God that we love. In Jesus' name, amen.